Indeed, Lord, we stand before you with our hearts offered and our hands extended. We give you all praise, Lord. We give you all glory. We give you all honor. We thank you, Lord, for so great a salvation in Jesus, the one who laid it on the line, who paid it all for us, Lord. And we stand here, Father, forgiven, free, headed to heaven. We thank you, Lord, for the promises of your word. We thank you, Father, for the presence of your spirit. We thank you, Lord, for so many great and awesome gifts that you have given. And Lord, we just bless you and we praise you. And we thank you for the privilege of worshiping you this morning. So receive our praise and worship. Might they be mingled, Lord, with the praise and worship of all your people in these days at this time. We ask in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen, amen. Well, kids are dismissed and you can have a seat. Well, good to be in the Lord's house, to be able to worship him and to join with others of common mind and heart. And it's a special weekend to boot. We're at the end of the Feast of Pentecost. And it is a worthy feast. Of course, for us, it is a picture of the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2. For the people of Israel, it is the remembrance of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai according to their tradition. But it is a time to be thankful. It is the last of the four fall feasts. And now we look forward to the coming of the four spring feasts. And we look forward to the coming of the fall feasts, the three feasts beginning in September. And so we'll be talking about that then. But Pentecost, power. It's all about power. Wonder-working power of the Holy Spirit. And I hope that we will experience that power in our lives personally, in our families, and in the fellowship as we pursue him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. So today sometime, just take time to read through Acts chapter 2 and be reminded of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the birth of the church, and changed lives. As Peter preaches the first sermon and 3,000 are saved. That's pretty amazing. But that's the power of the Spirit. And so this morning, we continue our study in the Gospel of Mark. So why don't you grab your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. We are in the last hours, if you will, of Jesus' life. He is going to be going to the cross. He is in Jerusalem, and he is continuing to minister there, not only to the people, but to the religious leaders. And I really, it is all about, as you walk with Jesus and his ministry, it's all about relationships. I was thinking about that this morning. Relationship is about getting close to another. But in our days right now, it's difficult because we have wedges being drawn between us at least 6 feet, they say. And so we find ourselves, in a sense, isolated, more so perhaps than before these last few months. The older people isolated away from friends and family during these times that are in care facilities and so forth. And it is a difficult thing. Because for me, I don't know about you, it's helped me to realize the value of connection, the value of relationships. And when we lose them, then we begin to appreciate them more, I think. And that's perhaps one of the good things that have come from all of this turmoil in our world today is an awakening of many about the importance of relationships. But that relationship, our relationships, plural, really begin with a relationship with God. And in order for us to have a relationship as it should be with one another on this horizontal plane, on this earthly plane, to really have our relationships be what God wants them to be, we need to have a relationship with Him. I like what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, "While others are congratulating themselves, I have to lie humbly at the foot of Christ's cross and marvel that I am saved at all." And I thought, what amazing thought. What an amazing thought. And marvel that I am saved at all. That's the place where relationships begin to be built, is that place of humility, where we find ourselves realizing that we really have nothing to offer. Paul would say, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing." And we can echo that if we're honest, can we not? But we realize that because Christ has indwelt us, that He has placed His Spirit within us, that we can find that comfort and encouragement, that we have become His temple. And so Jesus is really now honing in on the importance of faithfulness in relationship. Here in chapter 12, verse 1, He began to speak unto them by parables. "A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a place for the wine fat and built a tower and let it out to the husbandman and went into a far country. And at the season, he sent to the husbandman a servant that he might receive from the husbandman of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him. And they beat him and sent him away empty. And again, he sent unto them another servant. And at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. And again, he sent another and him they killed and many others, beating some and killing some." So as Jesus begins to talk to the folks around him, specifically the religious leaders, he reaches back to the prophet of Isaiah, chapter 5, because he echoes that very story that you find there in chapter 5, because the vineyard, of course, is a picture of the nation of Israel. And so he's really honing in on the heart of the matter. And he says that when the time was right, he sent a servant to gain fruit from the harvest of the vineyard, but those that were there did not treat him well, or those that followed afterwards. But God's timing is perfect in everything. And so when he sends his servant, he expected to receive back from these men those things which they were to offer on behalf of the Lord, and he did not receive those things. And God sent more than one of them over the years, hundreds of years, really. He continued to minister to Israel in spite of their unfaithfulness. And he provided well for them. He gave them that vineyard. He created a place to work, the wine fat. He set a hedge about it, gave them protection and a tower, that place where they could have a watchman to minister and make sure that no one crept up unawares to attack the vineyard and do damage. And yet all of that was not enough. You know, as I was thinking about that picture, we know that the primary application of that is the nation of Israel. But as we look at that, we realize, guys, we have been given a vineyard as well. We've been given a place to live. We've been given a place to serve. The Lord has created this place where we can work in this environment. He's hedged us about and given us protection. He's set before us a tower, if you will. He put the church in the midst of our land to be those that are the watchmen on the wall, that are sounding the alarm and the warning. But just like in this story, there are many that are not willing to yield the fruit to God that they should yield, because you see, they have been created for His good pleasure, but they don't want to yield. And so they mistreat God's servants, and that so often can be the case. Perhaps you've experienced that in your life as you've tried to talk to friends and family about Jesus. We need to be like the owner of the vineyard. We need to be patient. We need to continue to minister in spite of how we might be received. He goes on there in verse 6. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him, and they killed him, and they cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. The question that springs from those verses is, will the son be respected or rejected? But as we've seen in this gospel, really it's about power. The disciples struggled with that. They were always discussing who was going to be the most powerful, who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom when the Lord assumed his place. And the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all that group were all about maintaining power. And so Jesus points to his rejection. And rejection always leads to death. For this story, the death of a son, the son of the owner, Jesus. So he points once again to the death that's coming. Imagine their thinking as he spoke, because it tells us they knew, they understood what he was saying to them because they were very familiar with the prophet Isaiah and the story of the vineyard. And so rather than turning to him, they turned away from him, and the destruction came 40 years later as the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, as the temple was burned and destroyed, as the people were dispersed. And in verse 10, he goes on and he says, have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way. So Jesus quotes out of Psalm 118. It's a psalm that's oft quoted in the New Testament about Messiah. As he talks about that stone that the builders rejected, he is the stone. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the one upon all which all the rest of the church, the temple, if you will, rests. There's an interesting story about the construction of Solomon's temple. In Jerusalem, at the north side of the old city, there is an underground quarry where they quarried all of the rock for the temple. They quarried it there so that no tools would be worked on Temple Mount where the temple was constructed. And so they would send up the stones in order. Well, one day the builders received a stone. They knew not what to do with it because it didn't seem to fit anywhere. So they thought it must have been a mistake. They rolled it out of the way off to the side. And as they were building the temple, over the years, it began to be grown over by weeds and brush and things. And so they got to the end of the construction project. And they sent a message to the quarry saying, we're ready for the cornerstone. We're ready to finish the job. And they get a message back. You have it. We sent it to you. And they said, you must be mistaken. You must be mistaken. They said, no, we sent it to you. We have the record. And one began to think, I wonder. And they went back to the stone that had been rejected, the one over which all the brush had grown, cleared it off and put it in place. And sure enough, it was the cornerstone for which they were looking. Great story. Jesus, the one that will be rejected. In verse 13, and they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true. You can just kind of hear the drippiness of those words, can you not? Just kind of the sugary words that they're trying to smooth him. And care us for no man, for thou regardest not the persons of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. That was a true statement. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? Now, first of all, you need to realize that the Pharisees and the Herodians were enemies of one another. The Pharisees, they were the grand custodians of the word. They were the ones that protected the word, that transmitted the word, that taught the word. The Herodians were political in nature, opportunists, really. They were all about keeping the Herod family in power because the Herods were the ones that supported them. But in this case, you see, if your enemy is my enemy, then we're friends. And they had a common enemy in Jesus. And so they come to him and they say, you know what? Should we pay taxes? They thought that that was the perfect question. Because you see, if Jesus would say yes, it would turn public opinion against him. But you see, because the Jewish people hated the Romans, hated the Roman Empire, hated paying taxes. So Jesus would have been seen as a traitor if he'd have said yes. On the other hand, if he'd have said no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, then he would have been guilty of sedition in the Romans' eyes, and they could have gone and complained against him and had him arrested and put to death. But Jesus, as he always does, deals with the problem well. You see, they hope to turn the people against Jesus. Charles Spurgeon told pastors one day, and I suppose this probably applies to all of us, it is always best not to know nor wish to know what is being said about you, either by friends or foes. Those who praise us are probably as much mistaken as those who abuse us. That's a great insight. We don't really want to know what people think. Never believe the press releases about you. If they're saying good things, it won't be long before they're saying bad things. We see it all the time in our world around us. We just need to live our lives faithfully before the Lord and let him sort out those details. But Judah was a Roman province, and because of that, they were pretty heavily taxed. They paid 10% on their land, on the crops. They paid another 20% on their fruit, dates and grapes and those kinds of things. Then they paid a 5% income tax. So now we're to 35%. And then they had to pay a denarius, which was not a whole lot of money, but that was just for the right to exist. So they were taxed. If you feel like you're taxed heavily in these days, you are not the first. And so they don't appreciate those taxes. So they say, should we pay taxes or no? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, what's up? Why do you tempt me? Bring me a penny. Bring it to me that I may see it. Interesting, he didn't even have one, right, to look at. He had to get one from someone else. I like that about Jesus. And they brought it, verse 16, and he said unto them, whose image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. At that point, Tiberius. On one side it said Pontifex Maximus. Tiberius. And then Jesus looks at him and just blew their mind. And because he says this, Jesus answering said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God. You see, what he was saying was, Caesar's image is on that coin. That's his. Whose image is on you? You see, we're created in the very image of God. So he answered the question well, and I love that. But we have to have the right review or view of God in order to allow that question to be answered properly. And that is changing more and more as people question the reality of God and who he is and how he interacts with us in our lives. To render to Caesar that which is Caesar's and to God that which is his requires us to have a proper understanding of life and of the world. But in order to do that, we have to know the God of heaven. We are created in God's image, and that is what separates us from the rest of creation. In the worldview, we have no greater value than the dog or cat crossing the street because they don't acknowledge that we've been created in God's image. That throws everything off. We have to acknowledge who God is. I was reading an article, and it was fairly long, but part of it, I'd like to read it to you by a fellow Jewish fellow, Messianic Dr. Michael Brown. He was commenting on a poll by Barna, pointing to a dramatic drop in biblical beliefs among American Pentecostals and Charismatics, and it's not limited to just them. If the findings are accurate, what are the likely causes? According to the poll, although we proclaim in God we trust on our currency, a slim 51% majority of Americans believe in a biblical view of God, down from 73% 30 years ago. Things are changing, guys. Increasingly, the research finds mounting evidence that Americans are both redefining and rejecting God because they're creating a God in their own image, you see. Just recently, I read an article about this frontman for a Canadian Christian rock group or Christian music group who has decided he no longer believes in God. How is that possible? Because you have to reject the revealed truth of God's word. And normally what I have found as you observe these lives, you look behind the declaration, there's sin. They've gotten into some sin that in order to continue in that sin, they have to reject who God is, reject his word, reject his authority in their lives. That's not an isolated instance. It's happening in an ever-increasing fashion. And that's sad. That's unfortunate. He goes on, he says, we are seeing the results of our failure to teach doctrinal foundations. Doctrinal foundations. We have reaped what we have sown. Again, he says, I cannot prove that these are the causes, but what cannot be denied is our failure, especially in some of our largest, most visible ministries, to major on the majors, to preach a clear gospel message that convicts of sin and points to the cross, to call for repentance, to teach more on the nature of God and the centrality of the Lord Jesus, along with teaching on the ministry of the Spirit, which we often do quite well. We are reaping the fruit of preaching a me-centered self-improvement gospel that is not the gospel at all. And that's true. The gospel. Jesus Christ lived, he died, and he rose again. That's the gospel. And we need to stay true to that. It's not about self-betterment. It's not about three steps to this and five steps to that and seven steps to another. It's one step into Christ. That's where the change happens. That's where it continues and we'll mature. We get to know Jesus. Get to know Jesus. You want to change? Get to know Jesus. You want to have victory over sin? Get to know him. The Holy Spirit will do that work in our lives as we submit to him. He goes on there in verse 18. Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they ask him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now, there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and dying left no seed. The second took her and died and neither left he any seed. And the third likewise, and the seven had her and left no seed. The last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. I think the question would be, what's she putting in the food? Wow, seven died. But you see, it was a ridiculous question because they rejected the resurrection to begin with. They weren't asking about that. They were just trying to make the resurrection sound silly. And the law did provide for that. You see instances of that. Boaz and Ruth. Boaz was a kinsman redeemer because Ruth's husband had died, leaving no seed. God used Boaz and the relationship with Ruth in the messianic line. And there are others. Judah was another example. So the kinsman redeemer. But the truth is that Sadducees, who were very liberal in their thinking and really not students of the word, Jesus is going to hone in on that very fact. Jesus, verse 24, answering, said unto them, "Do you not therefore err? Because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God." Two condemnations, if you will. You don't know the word, and you don't know the power of the God. And they're really connected, are they not? In order for us to know God's power, we have to know God's word. We have to know what his promises are to us. To really know and understand God's power, we have to run his word through us, which transforms us. Romans says we're transformed by the renewing of our mind, and that we've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. And as we wait upon him, as Jesus would tell the disciples, we will receive power from on high when the Holy Ghost comes upon us. And that's why there is such an emphasis on the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's not the only ministry, but it is an important one. He said to those guys, "Guys, you don't know the word of God, and you don't know the power of God. Otherwise, you wouldn't ask such a question. You wouldn't ask such a question at all. For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead, that they rise. Have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spoke unto him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You therefore do greatly err." I love that. You see, the Sadducees denied all of the Old Testament save the first five books. They only accepted the writings of Moses. So what did Jesus do? He took them back to the writings of Moses. And he said, you know, when Mo was talking to the Lord, or the Lord was talking to Mo, he didn't say, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," because they are alive. They're in heaven. And we're going to see him one of these days, by the way. I'm kind of looking forward to that. Looking forward to seeing all those who have gone before us. And so he said, you know what? You just realize that you've gone off the rails. You're off track. And the resurrection is real. For us, the resurrection is the hub of the wheel. Without the resurrection, we have no faith, you see. Matter of fact, Paul says that. If there be no resurrection, then we are of all people most miserable, because the resurrection is the core of our faith. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin on the cross, but he promised us eternal life, and he gave us that guarantee when he conquered death. And so we hold on to those things. Those are the majors. Those are the things that we need to be teaching our kids, teaching our grandkids, getting familiar with ourselves. The Trinity, the deity of Jesus Christ, the inerrancy of Scripture. All of those things are so, so important. Get to know those things. Study them out. Be a Berean. I need to be a Berean. I need to know more than I know today. I need to keep studying and seeking the Lord on those things. And as I do that, it's like climbing a ladder. You see ever more clearly. Ever more clearly. Be a student of the Word. Be in the Word. That's a little conviction for all of us. We need to be in the Word every day. If we're not in the Word every day, then we're not doing what we need to do to be what God wants us to be. Get into the Word. It will protect you. It will guard your mind. It will transform your mind. It will heal your mind. It will strengthen you in every area. In verse 28, and one of the scribes came and, having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" So we finally have one that is asking a real question, is looking for truth, is looking for answers. Have you ever had conversations with people that they begin to ask you questions, but you know they're really not looking for an answer. They're looking for an argument. They already know what they believe. They don't want to hear the truth. They just want to argue with you about what you believe. It becomes very apparent. But there are also those who come searching, wanting to know, wanting to understand. Those are the ones that we need to take time with to help them understand. And God will give us discernment when those things happen. What is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, "The first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment." So how much of us do we get to keep back when we begin to love the Lord? How much can we hold on to in our privacy of our own hearts and minds? As we begin to love the Lord, the answer is what? Zero. It's all His. We're bought with a price. We're no longer our own. So the man asked for one commandment, and he's going to get two. Love God with everything that you have. Love Him with everything that you have. One of the old saints was asked a question about what things were permissible to do. And he said, you know, love God with all your heart and do what you want. Because you see, if we love God with all our heart, what we do will please Him. We will choose to do those things that please Him. That's the way it works. So he says to them, what does he do? He takes them back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, the great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, Echad, one. A compound unity. Even in that declaration, it is the declaration of the unity of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit as one, expressing Himself as three, in three, Father, Son, and Spirit. He says, and then you love God with everything that you have. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, well, master, thou hast said the truth. There is one God, and there is none other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Check it out. When Jesus saw that he answered him discreetly, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any question. The man asked for one commandment and he gets two. Why? Because they're tied together. We have a vertical relationship with the God of heaven. And that vertical relationship then translates into our relationships with those around us. We need to love God and we need to love others, and they go hand in hand. I can't hate my brother and say I love God. The scripture says that, right? I need to learn to love those who are difficult to love. And we all have those in our lives. They are our test points, right? They are. And it's only possible supernaturally as I get to know the Lord, as I fall in love with Him. And He uses the word agape, that perfect love, the love that is the supernatural love that only is possible when the Lord has dominion in our lives. Jesus left no room for the flesh. We can only love one another when we truly are sold out to the God of heaven. And we have the warmth of the promises. And Jesus would say to that man, you are very, very close to the kingdom of heaven. When you take people to the edge of that relationship, take them to the opportunity to receive Christ. If you share with them the truth of God's word, if you share with them the message of the gospel, do not stop short unless you hear a clear stop from the Lord. Give them the opportunity to receive. Is there any reason that you can think of that you shouldn't invite Jesus Christ to come into your life and to make you who He wants you to be? If they have listened to you to that point, in most cases, they're going to say, you know what? There isn't a reason. Let's do that. I love it. When the Lord is working, it's so cool. I have a friend, he's now in heaven, and I look forward to seeing him again one day. And he was telling me about one time he had a great hospital ministry, and he went into this guy's room, and he had, you know, he's already had his four spiritual laws or Roman road or whatever he was using. And he goes up and he's trying to share the four spiritual laws with this guy. And the guy says, no. I don't want to hear that. Just tell me what I need to do to receive Christ. He was ready. I mean, the Lord had prepared his heart. He just wanted to pray and get the work done. And I like that. You know, God does that. He goes before you. He goes before me when he calls us to share the message, and he prepares the way. We just have to be faithful servants. And so after this, I think the religious leaders finally learned their lesson about trying to trick Jesus or trip him up. And so they didn't ask him any more questions because it never worked out well for them. And Jesus, verse 35, answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit." You ought to underline that. Jesus bears witness for us in this teaching that the words that David spoke that we have recorded in the scripture are inspired by the Spirit of God. They are inspired. There are many institutions today teaching that the Psalms are not David's Psalms. He didn't write those. Jesus says otherwise. You need to know and understand that and embrace it. For David himself said by the Holy Ghost that the Lord said to my Lord, "Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." David therefore himself calls him Lord, and whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. So Jesus now in these verses is speaking of himself, right? I mean, he is Messiah. He's the son of David, but he's also David's Lord. You see, and in that society, that was unheard of, that a father would call his son Lord, because it's a patriarchal society, and that never happened, regardless of age. The son was always submitted to the father, even when he was 90 years old. You know, do you ever notice that as your parents get older, you're still their little boy or little girl? You know, I mean, when my mom was still walking the planet, you know, she'd talk about those old people, you know, when she was talking about people around. And then when she was talking to me, I was still her little boy, you know, even though I'm 60 plus years old. And so in that relationship between father and son, in the culture of the Jews, it was a patriarchal relationship. The father was the boss. But Jesus is pointing out that there's more to that relationship than just father-son. There is Lord-father. And David understood that when he talked to the Lord and he received the promise about building the temple. And the Lord said to him, "You're not going to build the temple, but I'm going to establish your house, and you will have an heir sit on the throne forever." And that blew David's mind. He sat there before the Lord in the temple. He says, "Who am I? Who am I that you would bless me such?" He knew. He understood. Guys, enter into the promises as an aside to that truth. Enter into the promises. Be like David. Have your mind blown. As you see God doing work in you and through you according to the promises of his word, he wants to do that. And he wants to do it in ever-increasing fashion. And in verse 38, he said unto them in his doctrine. That's not a scary word, by the way. Don't be scared of the word doctrine. People go, doctrine. Doctrine just means truth. Teaching truth. Beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing and love salutations, Rabbi, Rabbi, in the marketplaces, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and the uppermost rooms at the feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation. The teaching of the truth. We find truth. We find the truth in the scripture. Paul would tell Timothy that, right? The word of God. For the word is God-breathed and it's profitable. It's inspired. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The word of God is so, so important to us. You know, we need to realize that it isn't about, you know, when I grew up, it was all about, you knew the pastor by how they dressed and how they spoke and you know, and those kinds of things. It was a suit and a tie and a white shirt and polished shoes, and you know, and when the Lord started calling us to, you know, to minister, we're going, I'm not sure I can do the suit and tie, and you know. But that's not what it's about, you see. It's not about those things. It's the inward, it's not the outward that makes a person a minister of God, a pastor in this case. It doesn't matter what we wear. It matters who we are inside and who we know. And as we realize that, it sets us free, because there are many who look like pastors on the outside, but as Jesus would say, are fleecing the sheep. They're sending out their letters, their mailers. They're over the airways. They're going to, you know, if they appeal to these elderly people in particular, you know, if you don't send us your Social Security check or whatever, we're going to go broke. Praise the Lord, go broke. Good. You know, God doesn't need us to beg. When God's pleased with the ways of his church, he will prosper it. He's the owner of everything. We don't have to do those things. We don't have to put thermometers on the wall and have all these promised things and commitments, annual commitments to give so much a year and all of that. It's just bogus. The Lord says we need to be cheerful givers. We need to give as the Lord leads and as he prompts. We have the model in the Old Testament. I understand that, the tithe. By the way, the tithe was given. They say, well, that's the law. No, it's not. Actually, the tithe was given when Abraham went before Melchizedek. That was before the law was ever issued. So we look at that and we realize that God is calling us to be givers. He's teaching us to be givers. And I'm not talking about just finances. He wants us to be givers of our talents and our abilities, of our time and resources, you know, of our wisdom and understanding of life. All of those things are his, and he wants us to invest those in the kingdom. We should never fleece the sheep. And when we find people that are doing that, we need to sound the warning. We need to sound the warning. Find out. Find out where the money is going. Find out how much of it actually goes to ministry. We had a call a while back. They were collecting for one of the first responders groups. And they wanted us to make a donation. And I said, okay, well, let's talk about that. How much of the money that I give goes to them? Well, we're really needing you to give a donation because they're really in a high point of need. They really are dependent upon your gifts. And so we really want to encourage you. I get that. How much that we give goes to them? Well, you know, if you would just send $15 or $20, it would be such a help. I get it. How much goes to them? And finally, he says, 15%. 15% goes to them. The other 85 cents of every dollar goes to the businesses collecting the money on behalf of that first responder group. You see, it's just insane. And we need to realize that. And the ministries can be the same. We need to make sure that they're faithful, that they hold up biblical values and things. We've seen ministries that have been around for years that have gone sideways. And we need to realize that. Check it out. Don't get taken advantage of. And as we close our time together, we read in verse 41. And Jesus sat over against the treasury. I like that because Jesus was a people watcher. I don't know if you're a people watcher, but I'm a people watcher. I like watching people in malls. I like watching people in airports. I mean, you see some most amazing sights. It's really something. Really? You know, but Jesus was a people watcher because he wanted the disciples to learn by watching. And he beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, And she threw in two mites. For us, it would be about 4 cents, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples and said unto them, verily I say unto you that this poor widow has cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they that did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. That is such an amazing story. You see, it's not about how much we give. It's not the dollar amount. It's the heart. God understood the heart. And she gave because she was compelled in her own heart to give. And she gave out of her poverty. That's amazing. That's wonderful. So if you ever find yourself being convicted because you can't give more, don't worry about it. The Lord will make sure that the needs of his people, of the churches, are met. He will. And that he would say to them, don't call attention. He would say to us, don't call attention to what you're doing. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. You can give in the bag. You can send it over into the internet. You can mail in checks, whatever it takes. It isn't about any of that because God knows. Matter of fact, if we let people know, we lose our reward. You see, it isn't about that. Oh, you know, having buildings named after you. Oh, we're going to name that the wing of the church after you because you paid this much money for the building. How sad is that? You know, we just need to be joyful givers as the Lord leads. And as we do that, his kingdom will be built. We will be blessed because we're not going to outgive God. We aren't. He's no man's debtor. And so we can give hilariously is the word, really. And as we do that, of every aspect of our lives, the Lord will be pleased. He'll smile upon us. And he will use all of those things to build the kingdom. And that's exactly what we want to see here, right? We want to see the kingdom built. We want to see people's lives changed. And there's, just want to take a moment. There is a movement within the church to no longer see the church building as being important. The church building is important. It's not the only part of our relationship with God, but it's important, and I'll tell you why. God gives us the example in the Old Testament. He made the building, if you will, the central point of contact for a nation. First with the tabernacle, then with the temple. And they had the synagogues around, but they were compelled to come 3 times a year to the temple. We've talked about that many times. Body life is important because it helps us to be connected with one another. Can you do house church? Yes, you can. There's nothing wrong with the home church. There are many healthy home churches. And one of these days, we may have to go to that, depending on what happens in our nation and the freedoms that we have. But never discount the importance of the church. And I repeat that. Never discount the importance of the church building where we gather together. It's important. It gives us that place where we know we can come and meet with one another to worship, to study, to fellowship, to be encouraged, to be strengthened. All of those things. God gave us the church as a gift, and we need to see it as that. And that's why Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. As so much the more as we see the day approaching, and make no mistake, the day is approaching. Jesus is close, very close. And it also goes on there and says, provoking one another to love and good works. I like that word, provoking. My wife says, that's my gift. No. She didn't really say that. But we need to be spurring one another on, provoking, spurring one another on to love and to good works. As we do that, the Lord will be pleased. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, I thank you so much, Lord, for your faithfulness, for allowing us, Lord, to come to this place, to meet with you, Lord, to meet with your people. What a treasure. I pray, Father, that you would help us to keep all things in balance in our relationship with one another, with the church, and just help us to be totally submitted to you. I pray, Father, this morning that as we consider these things and the importance of relationship, I pray that we would be those who are willing to drop our guards, Lord, and allow, first and foremost, you to have total dominion in our lives. But then also, Lord, to be open to one another, Lord, allowing people to see our flaws, not thinking that we have to appear perfect, and allowing you to build relationships with us, others of common mind and heart, that we might then have that group with which we can connect and pray for, together and counsel together and those things. Those are special relationships, Lord. I pray that you would help us to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, Lord, and then to love our neighbors as ourselves. We do love ourselves an awful lot, Lord. And we take that and transfer it outward, Lord, and love those who are so in need of love. I pray the Lord would transform your heart and mind, that he would fill you afresh with his Spirit, that he would cause you to experience the fullness of relationship with him, that you might be an ever-increasing instrument bearing much fruit in the kingdom. And I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you.